I'm going to turn in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we come confessing afresh our desperate need for You. Lord, I don't pretend to know all the weights and the joys that may be on hearts who entered this room this morning. As I've said before, Lord, I don't even pretend to know my own heart well. Lord, whether it be a season of difficulty and loss, and whether it be a time of grieving and mourning, whether it be a time of delight and joy, Lord, it is my prayer that whatever season we find ourselves in, knowing that we are there because You sovereignly saw fit for us to be there, I pray, as we saw last week, Father, that we have an anchor for our soul. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ is enough. And Lord, so I pray that today, as we examine the life of a woman, that for the majority of what we know about her would move us to recoil. But Lord, I thank You that You are a God of grace who seeks out the rebel. You are a God who rescues. And so, Father, I pray that today You would show us where our true hope lies, and that is the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess my heart is easily distracted by many things. So, Father, in these moments, I pray that You would put all the things that can easily grip my attention, allegiance, and affection, and You would put them aside, and You would put them where they belong, and that is under the throne of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that You would be the object to which we delight in most today. Father, as I've prayed before, I pray again. Would You please get me out of the way? Lord, I again confess, Lord, there is no way I could say anything to help anyone apart from our helper, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, the one who's with us. And so, Lord, I pray that right now You would have Your will be done in all the hearts here this morning, that we may be a people who see You most glorified, and in seeing You that way, we would treasure You as our greatest joy. And it's in the name of Christ we pray this. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be back with you this Sunday to study the Scriptures together. As some of you know, my family was able to, by God's grace, to get away this week on vacation. And you know, the weeks ahead of vacation, you're looking forward to it. It's what your mind's thinking on, and you're ready to, you know, to get through the week and get to vacation. And then after vacation, it's easy to kind of have a letdown on some ways. You know, the drive home is never as exciting as the drive there. But as my mind thought of all this, I can say, honestly, the Lord stirred me. I was really looking forward to be behind this pulpit. It is a great joy to be here to study the Scriptures with this body together. And obviously, as Glenn mentioned, that if you came in late and you forgot, I will mention it again, it's Mother's Day. And as I have sought to do since the Lord graciously called me here to be the primary teaching shepherd of Springs of Life, is that I've sought to use days like Mother's Day and Father's Day to elevate the glorious calls from God to see what biblical manhood or womanhood looks like according to the Scripture. Obviously, with the day being Mother's Day, we will focus our attention on what the Word calls women to pursue as followers of Christ. And to be honest, I struggled for a bit to know where the Lord would want us to be this morning. He graciously revealed it this past week, and He did so by using the series we just studied, the Book of Ruth. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. To examine what biblical womanhood looks like, we will actually take a look at a woman in the Scriptures that some commentators express is a model of hospitality, mercy, faith, patience, and repentance. And the reality is that this woman is an unlikely example of these things. She's not the type of woman you think the Lord would use or whose faith we would be called to emulate. And that is because before becoming a woman who followed Yahweh, she was a Gentile prostitute from a city of God's people's enemies. I'm speaking of Rahab the harlot. She may seem like a strange woman to discuss on Mother's Day, or to discuss when thinking of God's God-honoring womanhood. But as we will see, the Lord uses this woman for His immediate rescue purposes and His eternal rescue purposes of redemption. So to see this, let's begin in Joshua chapter 2. So after the death of Moses, Joshua is charged with leading the people of God into the promised land. And one of the first tasks that he is given is to take out the well-fortified city of Jericho. Well, to do this, he sends spies into the city to scout the city out. So look at Joshua chapter 2, starting the first half of verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." The interesting thing about this is if you know anything about the story of how Jericho was defeated, the Lord doesn't use conventional military tactics to conquer that city. If you remember, there will be a lot of walking around the walls of Jericho. There will be a lot of trumpet blasting at the walls of Jericho. There will be a lot of shouting to take down the walls of Jericho. Therefore, as we will see, the Lord has a grander purpose to display with these spies than just intelligence gathering. So let's see what that was. And the second half of verse 1 introduces us to a key character in this plan of God. And again, it's an unlikely accomplice in most of our thinking. Look at the second half of chapter 2, verse 1. "And they, being the spies, went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Now, if you're like me as I read this, I think, why in the world did these God-fearing Jews make their way to, for all intents and purposes, a brothel of Jericho? Well, I think John MacArthur, in his book 12 Extraordinary Women, is helpful here when he speaks the following from his chapter on Rahab. He says these wise words: "Once inside the city, the ideal place for lodging would be an inn or a house on the wall itself. From there, they could assess the city's defenses. A good way to avoid arousing suspicion or attracting undue attention would be to find some seamy district where everyone would understand the need for discretion. Their search led them to Rahab, a harlot, who was prosperous enough to have a house in a prime spot on the wall. Both she and her business were probably well known in Jericho. Here was an ideal situation for the spies. She would have opened her door to them without any questions about who they were. In her business, the strictest confidentiality was essential. She would have welcomed them and invited them inside quickly, just as she did all her clients. The Israelite spies did not seek her out to take advantage of her for immoral purposes, of course. Perhaps that very thing is what first won them her trust. They were obviously not there to use her or abuse her, unlike virtually all the other men she ever saw. They were serious and sober, but they did not seem to have frightened her in any way. Presumably, they treated her with patient dignity and respect while they made her their careful reconnaissance. No doubt they explained who they were, which meant they would have almost certainly told her something about Yahweh. Mostly, they went about their business, perhaps making measurements of the wall and recording details of the battlements and the landscape. Rahab's house was perfect for their purposes. The position afforded a close-up look at the wall, which was the city's chief defense, but the location also made possible a quick escape if necessary. City walls are designed to keep out intruders, of course, but a person on the wall with a long enough rope can easily get out. By God's sovereign providence, everything they needed was in place. Also, by God's sovereign design, Rahab's heart had been made ready by the Lord to believe in the God who sent these spies. So, look at what we see come about right after these men find their way into the house of Rahab. Look at verse 2 and 3 of Joshua chapter 2. And was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So somehow, the presence of these spies was made known to the king of Jericho. When city officials showed up demanding spies, what did Rahab do? How did this woman respond to this demand? Look at verse 4 through 7. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now just think about that for a moment. It would not have been shocking for there to have been some handsome reward for any who helped these guards or these officials in their search for these spies and turned in these spies to the Jericho officials. Yet, Rahab did not do that. And actually, she helped hide these Jews from the king. Rahab seemed to put her own life in jeopardy to protect these men who she knew would overthrow her city. This seems odd until you realize that this seemed to be an expression of faith on her part. We know this based on what she's about to express in verses 8 through 14. So look at verses 8 through 14 with me. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, before we see the totality and explain this, we do have to deal with a point of contention that theologians have wrestled with even all the way back to the earliest rabbinical history. And that is, what do we do with deceptive tactics of Rahab to preserve the life of these Jewish spies? Was this a violation of God's clear law? Especially, and we didn't plan this, but especially we even just read the ninth commandment here in our reading as a body in Exodus chapter 20, where we saw in Exodus chapter 20 verse 16 that says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I'm not going to spend much of our time trying to nail this down. Godly men and women on both sides have disagreed on this point at various times in church history. I'll give you my leaning and then move on. First, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment, seems to be dealing with specific legal language of bearing witness against the neighbor. The command isn't like others with a clear declaration of don't lie. The only reason I say this is because there are times in Scripture when deception is used against a person who, if given the truth, would use that information to kill another. That is what seems to be the case here. Rahab knew that if she told them the reality of the spies were on her roof, most likely those men would be killed. As well as what we saw in Exodus chapter 1. Look at Exodus chapter 1 with me. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15 and going to verse 20. And here's the story of the Hebrew midwives. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. In both cases, the Lord honored their pursuit of preserving the lives of God's people. But again, I'll leave that to you to wrestle through. But one thing we do know is that in this case, Rahab and her actions, again, seem to flow from a heart being drawn to the Lord. We saw that in verses 8 through 11 that we just read, especially verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, notice this, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab sees who the Lord truly was. She knew the might of Jericho and the strength of its defenses. Yet, she had been brought to believe rightly they were nothing compared to the God of the universe. She was expressing the type of genuine faith that the psalmist would encourage years later in Psalm 146 in verse 3 through the first half of verse 6. Listen to Psalm 146 starting in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Rahab wasn't trusting in the plan and might of her earthly prince or king, but in the Lord God who was going to accomplish his purposes. With that, she knows she deserves his wrath, yet she pleads for mercy. Look at verse 12. Look at what she says in verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me, and notice this language, a sure sign. Rahab asks for a sure sign. And this language begins to point to the ultimate purpose of these spies coming to Rahab's home. This language about to be used will, yes, have a specific meaning and immediate context in this story of Rahab. But even unbeknownst to her or the spies, this sure sign will have a sweeter and fuller context for future rescue. She then asks for that sure sign to be the sign of salvation for her and her family. Look again what she says, that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab. Again, this is the point you need to be picking up on. Rahab is saying, will you please give me a sign for salvation? A sign that me and my family will be saved. Then the spies tell her that the Lord will be gracious to her, and she then sneaks them down the wall and gives instruction for their safety in verse 14 through 16. Look at verse 14 through 16. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. But then the spies answer her request for this sure sign of salvation and rescue from deserved wrath to come. And as we read verse 17 through 21, I want you to notice the unique language that seems to shadow another significant time where scarlet on the door brought rescue. Look at verse 17 through 21. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brother, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so it be. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So these Hebrew spies tell Rahab that the sure sign that she had asked for and that she can rest on, that she can bank her life upon for rescue, is the scarlet cord in the window. And if anyone goes out from the protection of this scarlet cord, their blood would be on their head. I appreciate MacArthur's insight here again when he states the following. The spies swore an oath to deal kindly with her when they conquered her city, but they gave her one condition. She was to hang a scarlet cord from the window where she let them down. This would mark her house in the sight of all of Israel, and anyone inside the house would be spared when the city was overthrown. The Hebrew word for cord in verse 18 is different from the word rope in verse 15. This cord would have been a brightly colored band of woven threads used for decorative purposes. The color would make it easily visible from beneath the wall. Both its appearance and its function were reminiscent of the crimson sign of blood sprinkled on the doorposts at the first Passover. And I tend to agree with that reality. Remember the language God used at the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lambs shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did you notice the sign language of verse 13, that when this sign, this crimson blood is on the doors, the Lord will pass over the deserved judgment. But look at the similar warning in verse 21 to 27. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintels and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has appointed, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So in both of these cases, the sure sign was the scarlet above the door, or in Rahab's case, the window. And all under the safety of the blood or the scarlet were rescued from deserved judgment. Any not under the sure sign of scarlet would face the wrath with their own blood. Beloved, do you not see that this story with this harlot of Jericho is a shadow of another scarlet that flowed from the true Passover lamb? This is an Old Testament shadow of calling all to trust in the mercy God has provided. When destruction came to Egypt, all under the scarlet blood were spared. And likewise, when destruction came to Jericho, all under the scarlet cord were likewise spared. We see this in Joshua chapter 6. Look at Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 16 and 17, and then in 21 to 25. We see what happens when God's people come to Jericho. Look at Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 16. "And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout to the Lord! Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for this,'" notice this phrase, "'for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messenger whom we sent.'" And then look at verse 21 again. Notice this language. In verse 21 of this passage, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction." Destruction's coming to the city. "Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy on Jericho." The reason I mention this story. On a day I want to challenge the women of Springs of Life is to say, be like Rahab. Now, obviously, I don't mean pursue her occupational endeavors. What I mean is bank not in the might of your strength or your men's strength or your government's strength, but stand secure under the scarlet cord of God and His providential mercy. For those in Christ, stand amazed at His mercy to bring you under the scarlet cord of Christ's blood as your only hope and source of unmerited rescue. And if that wasn't enough, much like we saw last week as we wrapped up our series on Ruth, not only was this woman used to be a shadow of the Redeemer, the Lord actually used her family line to bring about the ultimate Redeemer, the true rescuer. Look at where we ended last week in Ruth chapter 4. Verse 18 through 22, and you may be saying, wait a minute, I thought we finished Ruth. Well, hold on. You'll see where I'm going. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. So notice what this language says. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So again, the line of King David came through these men. But notice again the final names in verse 21 to 22. Okay, I want you to look at them again. Verse 21. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So again, not only King David came by this lineage, but we know the ultimate King of Kings came through this line. What does this have to do with Rahab? Well, look at what Matthew chapter 1 says. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and going to the first half of verse 6. And pay special attention to verse 5 and 6. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Do you see that Rahab was actually the mother of the honorable Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, who was the shadow of the ultimate redeemer we just spent 5 weeks studying? The Lord saw fit not only to rescue Rahab, but use her to bring about the ultimate rescuer, King Jesus. What a hope for all, but especially women today. I think MacArthur sums up the takeaway from this best when he says the following. The scandal motif in Christ's lineage was no accident. In his incarnation, Christ willingly made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. He became an outcast and a public disgrace, being made a curse on our behalf. He remains even now a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The gospel message, too, is a public scandal. Mere foolishness and shame as far as those who perish are concerned. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Then again, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Rahab was the very embodiment of that truth. This is why the New Testament repeatedly brings her up as a real-life example of the fruit of saving faith. You can read that in James chapter 2, 25, in Hebrews chapter 11, mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 is this harlot Rahab. She is a living reminder that even the worst of sinners can be redeemed by divine grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Rahab was redeemed not because of any meritorious works she did. She did not earn God's favor by any good deeds. She is not given to us as an example of the power of human works. She is not a lesson in how to better ourselves through self-improvement. She is a reminder that God, by His grace, can redeem even the most horrible life and use it for His complete redemptive purposes. Beloved, may today we be a people who rest not in our merits, but our true scarlet cord, our ultimate rescuer, our ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ. And ladies of Springs of Life, may the world see that your hope is not your past or present quote-unquote righteousness, but the amazing grace of your rescuer. That is what we at Springs of Life are thankful for. Women who find their refuge in the atoning scarlet blood of our Lord. May Springs of Life be a place filled with that kind of woman who looks away from herself and banks fully on the sufficient, atoning, scarlet cord that flowed out of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You are the rescuer. That we, Father, who deserved wrath, just as You destroyed Jericho with fire, God, that's what we deserve. And yet, Father, by Your grace, You've taken Your children and placed us under the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ. Father, that is our only hope. And Lord, may we be amazed today that You, Father, saw fit to send Your Son who lived perfectly and yet went to the point of death, even death on a cross. So may the hope of all here, but specifically today, on this day, Mother's Day, may there not be a mother in the room who banks on their merit. May there not be a woman in the room who banks on the fruit of their womb.
May there not be a woman who banks on any facade of righteousness. May this church be filled with women who bank fully on the life, the perfect righteousness, the atoning sacrifice and substitutionary atonement, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, as strange as it sounds, may you fill our church with women who trust in you as Rahab did. Lord, may you be honored in making much of your grace that we do not deserve. And may we sing of the glory that is due Christ alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.